have the privilege of diving back into our study that we've been taking here and there through the Beatitudes. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Matthew chapter 5. One of my favorite things about teaching expositionally, or that is what we would call verse by verse through the Bible as a pastor, is that you don't really get to choose the passage. The passage kind of chooses you. And then it chews you up a little bit all week, and it mulls you over, and then you get to kind of spit out everything God did in your life that week through that passage. And where we find ourselves tonight in the Beatitudes is probably one of the most humbling for me. You know, we're all in process, agreed? None of us have arrived yet? Okay, including me. I look at this passage, and I get encouraged when I see God's work being done in my life through some of these Beatitudes. And then I look at this one that we're at tonight, and I go, man, I have a long way to go, Lord. But it's so powerful, so important, so precious. As we've been moving through these, what we would call maybe the manifesto of the kingdom of God, what does it look like not only to live in God's kingdom, which is here now inside of each person who calls Jesus their king and their Lord, is coming one day tangibly and physically on the earth when Jesus returns to the earth and establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. What does it look like to live in that kingdom? Or maybe more specifically, what does the person, the nature, the character of the person look like who calls himself part of that kingdom? Very important. And we saw that Jesus says, you know, these blessings, these blessed statements, or we might translate the word happy, or the favor of God rests upon the people who are of this quality of life, of this quality of character. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, in the kingdom, it's the spiritual pauper who becomes the royal heir. It is the one who recognizes their need for grace, that they are not sufficient within themselves, that end up being entrusted with the kingdom-oriented authority in their lives. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who have a brokenness about the sin that's still in them, about the sin that's around them, for the comfort of the Holy Spirit will guide them and be with them in life as they mourn over the brokenness of the world and seek to bring God's reconciling mercy and grace to that world. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It is not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It is not the strong, the mighty, the good-looking, the passionate, the self-made person who gets the world in the end. It is the person who has their strength under the control of the Holy Spirit. They don't have to win the battle because God already did. They don't have to stand up for themselves, for Christ is their defense. They can endure wrong. They can endure hardship, quietly being strong under it because they are meek in spirit, as Jesus was. He self-describes himself in that way. And of course, they inherit the earth. God does not give anyone authority in the future who does not submit to his authority in the present. And that is an important aspect we must remember daily in our lives. And then those, the last time we were together, who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed and favored, for they will be filled. And we learn to examine what are the appetites of our soul. What are our hearts and our minds and our flesh long for? Is it to see the righteousness of Christ be upon us, covered in his righteousness, not found with our own righteousness? Is it for the righteousness of God to come through us and for the righteousness of Christ to be manifest around us? For if we hunger and thirst for those things, we will find contentment and satisfaction in Christ. Hey, you go hunger and thirst for anything else in this world, you will end up dry and hungry. And yet Christ satisfies us completely. And now tonight we come to verse 7 where Jesus says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." When my brother and I were younger, we played this game that would probably be illegal now, right? You grabbed each other's hands, you locked them in unison like this, and you said, "Ready, set, go." And both people would force himself upon each other, you know, to see whose hands would give way first until finally you were in this submission position, and it's hurting, and you're about to break your wrist, and you would cry out, mercy. A few of you guys knew that. Mercy! It comes from this place that I am the one under submission. I am the one who is about to be broken. I am the one who has lost, and therefore the only way to get out of this position of pain and difficulty and a broken hand is to cry out for mercy. Mercy is a difficult subject to put into a 45-minute sermon because of how broad it is. It's like a diamond. It's multifaceted. It has different reflections, different angles. You see different things. But first and foremost, the reason why becoming people who are not only understand conceptually what mercy is, but people who practice mercy is because our Father in heaven, the very nature of God, is described in the Bible from front to back as merciful. God is a God of mercy. In Exodus chapter 34, you don't need to turn there, but just by way of memory, when God introduced the law to Moses, right, on Mount Sinai, he introduced himself. He said that the presence of God stood in front of Moses, and he introduced himself as a merciful, compassionate God who is slow to anger, who displays love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wickedness and sin and rebellion. Right? This is who he is. He wanted his people to know that when the law comes, which would ultimately be our taskmaster to lead us to Christ, but that law was coming as an act of his mercy towards people. And God is merciful. And from that point on, Nehemiah, Psalms, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Nahum, all say the same thing, that the Lord is merciful. Maybe I'll do it like Gail. You guys remember Gail Irwin? Remember? You guys remember Gail Irwin? He would always have this very animated way of saying this, that the Lord is merciful and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Right? He would always do that. Some of you guys are like, I don't know. You sound weird. I don't know who this guy is. He's crazy. But it is. It's a repeated, this phrase. He is slow to anger. He is compassionate. He is abounding in loving kindness. The reality is, if God was not merciful by nature, none of us would be here today. Can we agree on that statement? I mean, I want you to think for a moment how you feel when someone intentionally wrongs you. Okay, we're talking about one person intentionally wronging another person, and what wells up in you, a hurt and anger and frustration, and you, I gotta forgive this guy. You gotta help me right now. Now multiply that by tens of billions of humanity all throughout history coming against by nature and by their will a God who is holy and just and perfect and a righteous judge on top of that, and you're still here breathing. You guys, mercy caused God to make animal skins to cover Adam and Eve instead of just totally wiping them out. It was mercy that allowed Noah to build an ark, and him and his family would go in it when God's wrath came upon the earth and everyone rightfully deserved to die. It was his mercy that allowed a remnant of Israelites to cross over the Jordan River into the promised land after decades of complaining and unbelief in the wilderness. It was mercy that allowed a remnant. There's this thing about remnants and God's mercy that is very important. He allowed a remnant of exiled Jews to return from Babylon in captivity and rebuild Jerusalem after their idolatry and rebellion and hard-heartedness. His covenant continues through David and then all the way to Christ, where God sent his own son to die on the cross and receive the wrath and judgment for the sin of all humanity who deserve to die. It is mercy that God has put up with us this long. If you look at the world today and how it's beating and how it's birth pains and how everybody's going crazy, and we are still sitting here today able to worship him and love him and be with each other. His heart is just beating mercy to all of us. If we could simplify the definition of mercy into one sentence, for tonight's study, I would simply say that the mercy of God is this. It is God withholding from us the penalties that we deserve, choosing rather to treat us or deal with us with compassion. That is the mercy of God. We have heard that grace is the undeserved or unmerited favor of God poured upon us, which is true. But, you know, mercy, I see almost as the root of grace. Where does God's grace come from in his heart? It comes from his compassion towards us. It comes from his desire to see us not condemned, not judged, not under his wrath, but under his grace, under his mercy, under his forgiveness. Mercy births grace. We see this phrase in the Hebrew. And the word mercy in the Hebrew in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word chesed. And it's translated several different ways, which tells us its broadness. It is translated as mercy, but it's also frequently translated as loving kindness, even sometimes as favor. We often think of mercy just in its negative connotations, right? We are withheld from judgment. That's God's mercy. No, but God's mercy also has a positive connotation. God's mercy is his heart that is compassionate towards us. It's heart, his heart that is loving towards us. There's this beautiful picture of God's mercy, his chesed in David. And you remember David went through this whole journey, and Saul was on the throne, but David was anointed king, and he went through this long journey of running from Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him, and all these crazy things were going on. And yet David and Saul's son, Jonathan, right, they had a bond. They had this friendship. They had this communion together. And when David finally became king and Saul was out of the picture, David remembered this covenant, this oath he made with Jonathan to treat his family well. And so Saul's out of the picture, David's on the throne, and David wants to repay Jonathan's kindness by blessing someone from his family. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we read, "And David said, 'Is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?'" That's chesed, mercy, loving kindness, "for Jonathan's sake. And they brought to him a man named," now I don't know if I can say this more than once, "Mephibosheth." Okay? Mephibosheth shows up. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come unto David. He fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will show thee chesed for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And my friends, that is a beautiful Old Testament picture of the gospel. That God in his covenant through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, would look upon Mephibosheth, was a lame man, right? He was like 5 years old. His nurse was fleeing, dropped him, and he became lame for life. The guy had nothing. He was a dead dog, and yet the king welcomed him and said, "You will feast forever at my table because of the covenant I made with the king's son." It is a picture of the gospel, of looking at us in our lameness and in our death and in our dead dogness, and just looking at us and saying, "Hey, I want you, through the covenant I have with my son, Jesus Christ, to feast at my table, and I want to show you this chesed, this kindness, this mercy." And of course, it moves all the way into the nature of Jesus Christ. The Greek term in the New Testament for mercy is often attached to the root of this word that is the same word for compassion. It's called tender mercies. You guys heard that phrase, tender mercies, in the Bible. It comes from the same word that means to be moved from your innermost being. Remember, Jesus saw the crowds of people who were following him, and the Bible says he yearned with compassion. I don't want to try to say the Greek word. I can't say it. But it literally means to be motivated from your spleen. How's that for it? Yeah. Like we say, you say, well, that's really weird. Yeah, well, is it so weird for us to say, I love you with all my heart? Like, you know what a heart is? That's kind of weird. But for the Jews, it wasn't the heart that was the seat of your emotions and your passion and your feelings. No, it was your gut. I love you with all my spleen. That's what would be the appropriate term, you know? I love you from my gut. That's where I feel things. And Jesus would look upon people, right? The woman caught in adultery, the story of the Good Samaritan, Zacchaeus, the lame, the blind, the sick, the hungry crowds, all display this tender mercy of Jesus, where his bowels, his innermost being, yearned with compassion. I need to care for these people. I need to love these people. I need to show them mercy. This is why Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest who can empathize with us in our weakness, who's walked in our shoes. He is full of mercy. And so, those who walk in the kingdom must learn how to look at others as God has looked upon them. In other words, the eyes of mercy aren't simply to belong to God towards us. The eyes of mercy are to belong to us towards others. For in doing so, we become like our Father in heaven. Those who walk in the kingdom are compassionately merciful to those who don't deserve it and those who are in need. They empathize with those in trouble in the same way that our high priest empathizes with us. But in order for us to exercise mercy, I believe there are a few things we need to be keenly aware of. Jesus made it clear to the Pharisees, who were the religious bunch of the day, go and learn what this means, he told them. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus in Luke chapter 6, he said, love your enemies, do good, lend, hope for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is merciful to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is also merciful. And so, 3 points, if you're taking notes tonight, we'll go quickly through them. 3 things I think the Bible teaches us we need to recognize in order to become more merciful people. Number one, first thing we need to know is that we are not the ultimate judge of the world. Say it with me. I am not the ultimate judge of the world. Or anyone. See, when God extends mercy, he does it from a place of a judge to a defendant. He is right, we are wrong. Agreed? When God shows mercy, he has the right not to show us mercy, and he would still be right. But we, on the other hand, when we extend mercy, we do it from the place of the defendant to the other defendant. You recognize that, right? When you are forgiving someone, or showing someone compassion, or showing someone undeserved mercy, or withholding a judgment from them, you are not doing it as the judge who is right, and you're wrong, and you should be glad I'm showing you mercy. No, you're doing it as the one who is also wrong. And they're wrong. And you're all wrong. And so showing mercy is a mercy. Those who are spiritually merciful are those who are willing to forego vengeance and be quick to forgive because they realize that they are not the judge who eternally damns or redeems a human being. Convicts don't have the right to convict each other, only to recognize the one who has forgiven them. When James talks about mercy, he captures this concept incredibly. James chapter 2, verse 10, look at it with me. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, even in your heart, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, the thing that motivates mercy from a Christian, from a human being, is when they are able to have a correct perspective in their relationship to the perfect law and the perfect judge. Are you a breaker of the perfect law of liberty? Yes. Have you sinned against one small commandment in your whole lifetime? Yes. Will you and I be judged by the ultimate judge of the universe? Yes. And thank God that that judgment will pass from us because Jesus Christ has taken our judgment for us. You realize that. I'll talk about that later. Okay. So, and then he closes it off in chapter 4, verse 12, by saying, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And then he asks this question, who are you to judge another? And the point being is let God be the ultimate judge of another person's sins or mistakes or failures. And I might define mercy, I define mercy from God to us. Now I might define mercy from us to others like this. Withholding from others the penalties that only God can rightfully give them. Let me say it again. Withholding from others the penalties that only God can rightfully give them. You are not God to punish someone else's sin. Well, Josh, wait, what about like fairness and what about, you know, when people wrong you? I'm going to get there in a minute. There is a balance here that I really strongly want to emphasize. But for this sake, we have to remember, I am not the judge. Now, just because we are not the ultimate judge doesn't mean that we can't make judgments from time to time that are important. In fact, you know, we hear this quoted frequently from people who want to live in their sin and they get confronted by it. Don't me, right? That's just the famous three words. It's like the only three words, and then people think like it's in the Bible or something. The Bible says, don't judge me. I memorized that when I was a kid or something. No. Judge not, lest you be judged. Be careful. Those people don't understand the words of Jesus, the concept that Jesus was putting forth, because in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus actually says this, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Well, I thought Jesus said, don't ever judge anyone for anything ever. No, he said, don't be quick to judge other people because you see something that looks like something and it might be something. No, if you're going to make a judgment, it has to be because it's what is true and what is right. Judge with righteousness. And then in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at it in a second, he goes through this whole process that if you have a problem with your brother, you go to them personally, you take the offense to them, you have a conversation, you have this path towards reconciliation and repentance. See, mercy is not just, well, forget about all the sin and just forget about all the wrong, don't judge anyone. No, that's not mercy. But it is a merciful heart that wants to get through the process for the sake of forgiveness and healing, not for the sake of vengeance. I'm going to get what belongs to me. I'm going to get you for what you did to. That is not mercy. In fact, that's often the heart of the self-righteous. You see, we and Paul even told the church in Corinth, you guys should be judging yourself within the church. Don't go to courts. Don't take each other to courts. Christians, if you're dragging each other to court, that's wrong, by the way. Don't mean any offense by that. It's just wrong. Go to your pastor. Sit down, pray about it, look into the word, be humble, repent, work it out. And Paul said, judge in that way. We can judge if something is sinful. It's not wrong to look at something that is blatantly and obviously sinful and say, well, I just don't want to judge it. You don't have to. This does it for you. Just right there. God judges. And sometimes he does that through our voice, through our standing up for righteousness. We are to judge according to fruit. We can assess not someone's heart, but we can assess a consistent fruit, consistent actions, consistent character. And we can make judgments for the sake of mercy. But what we can't do is pronounce a sentence on someone and carry out that sentence from our own sense of anger and vengeance. That is not our place. That is unrighteous. Our place is to forgive and to show mercy. I'll put it like this: we show mercy when, understanding that God is the ultimate judge, abstain from negatively returning to others that which they have demonstrated towards us. I have a way better quote than that. It's from the Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's the person, that's coming from the person who has the rightful authority to judge. And so, number one, to become merciful, we have to recognize that we are not the ultimate judge. We are merely people who have received mercy and are called to give it out to others. Second thing we need to recognize in order to become merciful people is that we are indebted to God. We are indebted to God. Wait, Josh, it just kind of sounds like what you just said. All I do this whole sermon is repeat myself, only because we need to get it. We really need to get it. You see, the merciful person understands that every sin done against them pales in comparison to every sin they've committed against God. Now, I'm not minimizing sin done against you. Please don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying, oh, someone abused you, someone hurt you, big deal, wipe it off, just get over it. No, what I'm saying is we always have to keep in mind that whatever someone does against me is very small comparatively to what I've done against God. We always keep that in the forefront of our minds. It keeps us humble towards other people. It keeps us from becoming self-righteous towards other people who make mistakes. And this is why mercy is demonstrated by our ability to forgive from our heart those who have sinned against us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, this is not a suggestion. Paul just bluntly and plainly says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. But it's, Josh, it's like, I forgive and then I wake up the next day and it's still there. Guess what? Sometimes forgiveness is a process that requires daily decisions. Sometimes forgiveness is a process with our human hearts that hold on to stuff and let stuff fester and become bitter and angry and assumptive. Sometimes it's that daily battle to bring that forgiving heart under submission to the cross of Jesus Christ and recognize and look again. Look what's been extended to me. Look what's come from me, from God to me. And let me just be a conduit now, pushing that out towards the people who have wronged and sinned against me. You see, true forgiveness comes from a deeper place. It's sourced back at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not just about you forgiving someone so that you can be free. Yes, forgiveness frees you, praise God. But the reason we forgive goes beyond us getting freedom from the thing. The reason we forgive is because we have been forgiven. Amen. He who has been forgiven much will definitely love much. I think the analogy of forgiveness is as basically having a slippery heart, right? Things come at it and it just falls off. It's like protected in the slime of mercy and grace, you know, and just stuff just bounces off of it and falls off. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, the merciful are those persons who do not take to heart any injuries or insults done against them, whether intended or unintended. Josh, that's a standard no one can meet. Seriously? Just because we can't meet it doesn't mean it's something that we shouldn't set as a standard to pursue. This is the nature of mercy. Remember what Jesus said in his model prayer? In the original language, he literally teaches us to pray this: forgive us our debts, and as we forgive our debtors. We owe to God more than anyone owes to us. I mean, that's just the reality of it. And Jesus has taken everything we've owed, and he paid the price, full and clear. In fact, I want to briefly look at this parable. You guys, why don't you turn there, in fact, Matthew chapter 18, just a few chapters to your right. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus dives into this really challenging and convicting story, this parable, in verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now you have to realize, right, Peter is under the impression that Jesus is about to be really impressed with his forbearance and merciful and patient heart. Because under that is like eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you know, you sin, you get punished, and that's just it. And Peter's like, Jesus, how many times should we forgive? I know most rabbis say once and some rabbis say three, but how about seven? Jesus, how about seven? And Jesus just looks at him and Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times. How about up to 70 times seven? And Peter has the same thought that we just had a moment ago. How is that even possible? How does that even work? How does that even make sense? Well, sometimes grace and mercy just don't make a whole lot of sense, first of all. I do find it interesting, though, that 70 times 7 is 490, and according to the book of Daniel, God has 70 weeks, or a period of 490 years, in which he deals with Israel in his mercy, in his compassion towards them. By the way, that final 70th That 70th week, that final seven-year period of time, is still yet to come. And it doesn't, and when it ends is when everything ends, which is another way of Jesus saying God's mercy will go all the way until the job is done. God's mercy doesn't end with sin in the garden, right? We said God's mercy doesn't end with the flood. God's mercy doesn't end with the rebellion. God's mercy doesn't end in Babylon. God's mercy doesn't end in Malachi. God's mercy doesn't end with John the Baptist. God's mercy, it just keeps going and going and going until the job is done. He says in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Some scholars agree that this would be approximately today $7 billion. Jesus is making a contrast of amounts here for a reason. If you had that much money today, just to put it in perspective, you would be the 107th richest person in the world. That's a lot to owe somebody, by the way. The point of that is, if you owed that to somebody, you could never repay it. That's the point. This guy owed his master an amount that he could never repay, no matter how much work he did, even if he won the lottery, no matter what he did, he would never be able to repay the sum. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. This is the cry for mercy, right? Who wouldn't try it, you know, in such a scenario? You might as well. You might as well get on your knees, fall down, and say, hey, please forgive me. Please have mercy. I can't repay it. Give me patience. But I think it is funny that the guy's like, I will pay you all. Seriously? What's he thinking? Couldn't he just ask, just please forgive me. I'll never be able to pay you. No, this guy, there's something wrong with him. No, seriously, there's something wrong with his perspective about mercy. Mercy doesn't exist unless you pay it back. This is mentality, and it moves on into the story. Listen. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, same word, spleen, whole thing. He was moved with compassion, released him, there's the act of mercy, and forgave him the debt, that's the act of mercy. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, to put that in perspective, that's about $11,000. So he owes $7 billion. He gets completely absolved of all the debt. He gets released from penalty. And he goes and finds a guy who owes him $11,000. And he laid his hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." I agree. Pay me what you owe. By the way, isn't it amazing how quickly one can forget their own debt? Isn't it amazing how quickly one can forget about how much was paid at the cross for the sin I committed against the holy God? So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will pay you all." That sounds familiar. You would think that maybe it's ringing in his mind like, "Oh yeah, I said that once to somebody that I owed something to." And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And again, like I said before, this isn't even master to servant. This is servant to servant, which makes it all the worse. They're both equal. Not one is above the other. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master what had been done. Oh, man. Could you imagine if your husband or your wife went into their prayer closet? Your friend went into their prayer closet and said, "Lord, you know so-and-so, they're just not letting go of that thing that person did against them." Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should not you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Probably one of the most sobering verses, definitely in the whole passage, except for this one. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I didn't say it. And to be quite honest with you, I don't even fully know what it means. Other than this, that there is something about being truly forgiven by God that ought to so shake you up inside about your own sinfulness and what you owe to God that has been completely wiped away, that there is some part of that that moves towards forgiving other people when they wrong you. Because if there's not, there's a good chance you're just playing religion. That you have not been on your knees before the God of the universe, recognizing your filth and your sin and your unworthiness, and only to hear his words over you, "Rise up, I do not condemn thee. Go and sin no more." "But my husband did, you know, he said that and this, and my wife did, she did this, and, you know, my kids, my neighbor, and..." Yes, they did. And how you choose to respond to that wrong either makes you a victim to the circumstance or a victor through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus coming through you towards that person. I want to specify that forgiveness is not always the full repairing of trust. When trust is broken, it shatters like a glass. It can't always be put back together, and the pieces that are don't always look the same as they did before. That ought to be a warning to anybody who's thinking about messing around with their spouse, cheating on their spouse, or having done that to them. It's shattered trust that is not easily and sometimes never fully repaired. The rebuilding of trust is not the same. But mercy chooses, because of God's grace towards me, to release that person from the penalty and let God deal with it. Again, I want to name just a few more things. What mercy doesn't do, it doesn't always release someone from the legal ramifications of their actions. You know, there's times that withholding necessary justice is actually the less merciful thing to do to somebody. I love how one author put it. He said, "A God who is only merciful is a God who is also unjust." God is mercy and justice together. C.S. Lewis once wrote in his theory of humanitarian theory of punishment, he said, "Mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful." I like that. Mercy and justice are not in conflict with each other. They are in balance with each other. Showing mercy to another person doesn't release them from their accountability to God for their actions. That's still there. But here's the thing. The Bible is clear here in Matthew chapter 5 and on more than one occasion that how we deal with others will be the same way that others deal with us and the same way ultimately that God will deal with us. Which leads me to my final point here. And that is number 3, we need to recognize that we need to receive mercy. We need to recognize that we need to receive mercy. Look at the promise. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And if we're honest about our condition, we would be the first people to agree and confess that we need mercy. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, "If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." Right? We are. Only we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We should be quick to shovel out mercy because there will inevitably come a day where we need mercy to be shoveled out upon us. And here is where Jesus warns us about how we judge. Matthew chapter 7, verse 2. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Wow. Why is everyone always so harsh with me all the time? How are you with them? Why doesn't anyone ever understand me or listen to me? Well, how are you when it comes to them needing to be understood and listened to? You see, there's this reciprocal action when it comes to mercy, and that is the person who decides to give more of it, when they need it, they will get more of it from others. When asked why he was so overly merciful, Pastor Chuck Smith simply said, "Oh, that's simple. I want God to be merciful to me." David wrote in his, when God delivered him out of Saul's hand, in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and in Psalm chapter 18, he says, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful." David was merciful to Saul. He didn't kill him when he had the chance. He cut his robe and he felt convicted in his heart. You remember that time? And he did what was right in God's sight, and God therefore showed David mercy. In my life, I hope that I can make the goal to be like the tax collector or the leper or the lame man who, when encountering God, got on their knees and cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." But in order to become that person, I have to desire to be that person to others. When people fall short or hurt me or wound me or ask for mercy, I want to be quick to forgive and be quick to compassion and slow to anger. Why? Yes, because it reflects Jesus. But it's also because that's the way I want to be treated when I fail, and I will, and I make mistakes, and I will, and so will you. In refusing to give mercy, in essence, we are refusing to receive it. And when mercy is not extended to others, don't be shocked when it is not offered to you. I'll put it like this: the more mercy you show, the more mercy you'll know. You can put that little rhyme on your mirror or your window or something. Again, Chuck Smith, he continues in his writing, he says, "My problem is that while I want to receive mercy from God, I also want to dispense justice. I don't want people to get away with evil against me. I want justice, except, of course, when I'm coming to God with my own failings, then I want mercy." It's been said our sin always looks worse on other people. It's true. I can think of multiple times this week where I was just before God saying, "God, please have mercy on me, please. If you extended justice toward me right now, I'd be trembling. Just have mercy on me." Yes, Josh, and have that same mercy on others. Oh, that we would get off our thrones for a minute and recognize that we are people in need of mercy. So, simply to show mercy is to adopt that nature and that character of God in our own lives. It is, number one, to recognize that God is the ultimate judge and I am not. Number two, that I am indebted to God more than others are indebted to me. And number three, that I want to receive just as much mercy in my life as others need from me. If I can remember those things in my life as I deal with relationships and deal with people off and on throughout my day and throughout my life, I will both be a tool for healing, and I too will be healed. For he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy, and in doing so, to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Amen. Lord, we love you. And just a short little verse. So much there in your word. And we, God, want to be the recipients and the givers, dispensers of mercy. Lord, give us that heart that yearns with compassion for the people around us. Lord, that heart that is not quick to dish out a punishment, but is quick to resolve and heal and to, if need be, rebuke and fight, not for the sake of getting our way, but for the sake of bringing peace and reconciliation and forgiveness and mercy into a situation. Lord, we pray that we would be and reflect our Father who is in heaven. And Lord, I realize that in this message, in this call, there are deep wounds, there are deep hurts that are seated well within people's hearts and lives that go back even years and years. And those things are not easy for us to daily surrender sometimes or to let go of, or not to be able to see a person and swell up with that emotion or that feeling that like it just happened yesterday. And we've all been there, some to greater degrees than others. And Lord, we do thank you that one day you will punish every wrong There's nothing that has been done that won't be judged either by a person taking that judgment for their own sin, or, Lord willing, by that person having given their judgment to Jesus Christ, having died on the cross for our sins. But Lord, you will make all things right. You will. But Lord, I pray that you begin by making things right in some people's hearts tonight. Lord, would you begin to mend those wounds? Would you begin to show mercy and compassion to the broken marriages, to the broken relationships, to those who have been hurt and wronged? Lord, would you give them your mercy tonight? Lord, would you extend your mercy to our nation? Would you forgive us of the wrong way that we've gone, of the sin we've committed against you? Would you once again withhold your judgment and pour forth your spirit in revival? Lord, may people in our lives literally be shocked by the compassion and the mercy that we have towards them. And may they say, and I truly see Jesus in you. Lord, that's what we want. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would work by your Spirit as we leave this place to go out into our lives, to meditate and chew on these scriptures, on these truths, and to be moved by your Holy Spirit to action in any area you might be showing us to grow in this area, Lord, of Christ-likeness. We love you and we give you all the praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.